It comes from a guy named Dan Buttry. He and his wife, Sharon, are American Baptist ministers. They live, right now they live and work in King of Prussia, Pennsylvania. But the story takes place in Detroit. Dan's wife, Sharon, was at the time of the story executive director of Friendship House, which is a Christian neighborhood action center in a diverse urban municipality surrounded by the city of Detroit. So one day she was out cleaning up the center's van. And a man came up to her and pointed a gun at her and demanded that he give her her money. And she just looked at him and said, "You picked the wrong woman to rob today. I only have a dollar. I just gave my kids their lunch money for school." And she kept up a stream of conversation that, you know, she had credit cards and he can take those, but she would cancel them immediately. And she suggested that she and the robber go through her purse together and see what they might be able to find. So notice what she's doing. Whether this is intentional or not, she's actually taking control of the situation. She's presented herself as a human being, not just as a random anonymous victim. And so when she presented her purse to the man and opened it up, she noticed that the man laid the gun down on the van seat as they started to look through the purse. And she thought for a moment about grabbing the gun. But the potential for violence, which was already high, would have escalated at that point, because maybe he would have been quicker, right? And would have grabbed it and shot her, or maybe they would have gotten to it at the same time and there would have been a struggle, and who knows who might have gotten shot. Or maybe there would have been a struggle and he'd have gotten the gun away from her and shot her. And maybe she would have been successful, but then he might have lunged for her and she would have had to shoot him, a shooting which the law would say would be justified, and most of us would agree. And some of us would have felt that a good thing had occurred had she did shoot him, that she had successfully rid the world of vermin. But she realized in that moment that grabbing the gun would have changed the whole dynamic of the situation, because they were looking through the purse together. So the whole dynamic changed in that moment from a confrontation to a cooperation, a shared task. And so as they went through her purse and went through Sharon's wallet, he discovered that, sure enough, she only had $1. And then he began to cry. He shook his head and said, I guess I'm not very good at this. And Sharon asked him what was the matter and began to tell the story of his troubles that had led him to this point. He had no job. His wife had recently left him and their 11-year-old daughter, so now he had to care for his daughter. But he had no work. He had no money, no means to feed her and support her. And then to add more to the problems, his mother had recently died. And so, you know, his confusion and grief was had been bubbling close to the surface. And Sharon asked him, she said, "Well, what would your mother think of you doing this?" And she asked the man if his mother was a praying woman, and he said she was. And so she said, "Well, let's pray together." And so the robber closed his eyes and Sharon kept her eyes open, and she prayed. She prayed. And then after they prayed, she said, "Well, maybe you did pick the right woman to rob today." And they sat on the floor of the van by the open side door, and Sharon talked with him and counseled with him for a while, and she learned that he had taken the gun from his father's house, and she told him that he needed to go return the gun to his father and confess what he had done and ask for forgiveness. And he said that he had been drinking to gather courage to commit the robberies. And Sharon had a policy that she wouldn't She'd never provide direct assistance to somebody who was under the influence of alcohol or drugs. So she asked him to come back later on in the week so she could help him. And they set an appointment and exchanged phone numbers. And the man repeatedly sought assurances from Sharon that she wasn't going to call the police. He started to walk away, and he turned and he came back and he said, "Now, you promise you're not going to call the police?" And she said, "Well, just as Christ had forgiven her, she was going to forgive him." And that seemed to reassure him. He started to leave, took a couple of steps, and then he stopped and he came back to her. He said, "Could I ask for one more thing?" And she expected him to ask for a cigarette because that was a common request that she got from people on the street. And instead, he asked for a hug. The mugger needed a hug. The man who had held a gun to her. Later in the week, the man failed to show up for his appointment, so she called him up and told him they'd made a deal. She wasn't going to call the police, but he had to come back, you know. So he came back to Friendship House a couple of days later, and she helped him develop a plan and made some contacts. Sounds a lot about kind of like what Open Door does. And within a couple of weeks, he had landed a job, and then he would come visit her occasionally saying, you know, "Reverend Sharon, I'm so happy now." And he even volunteered with her at a food bank. And then he joined a men's Bible study at the food bank. And once when Sharon drove him back to his house, he assured her that she would be safe in his neighborhood because everybody in the neighborhood knew what she had done. He had been telling the story of the mugging that had turned into a hugging to everyone. Isn't that a great story? It's a true story. By the way, just as a mental exercise, just kind of on the side point. But you know how when you hear a story, you kind of picture what's going on, you picture the people in your story? Don't raise your hands or anything, but I'm just curious, how many of you pictured Sharon Buttrey as a white woman and pictured the robber as an African-American woman? You don't have to raise your hand. Pictured him as a black man. I never said anything about their ethnicity, just that Friendship House had been located in a diverse neighborhood. But I'll be honest with you, that's what I did. Why was that my default setting? Just asking. Anyway, this is a great story, isn't it? It's a great story because Sharon Buttrey had a great opportunity to return evil for evil, but instead she returned evil for good. And look what happened. A life was changed. And that's what followers of Jesus are supposed to do. We're not to destroy life, but to bless life. Followers of Jesus confront evil, but they confront it with good rather than with more evil. I mean, that's what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:9. He says, "Do not repay evil for evil or abuse for abuse, but on the contrary, repay with a blessing. It is for this that you were called, that you might inherit a blessing." And that little bit at the end where he's talking about, you know, what you were called for, Peter is referring his Jewish hearers back to the call of Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, to their foundational principles. He tells in Genesis 12, God calls Abram and tells him that he's going to bless him, but he's blessing him to be a blessing, that all the families of the earth will be blessed through him. That was part of the calling of the nation of Israel. Like I said, their foundational principles. Instead, Israel did just the opposite. They returned evil for evil. They stooped down to everybody else's level when God called them to stoop higher, to stoop to his level. But instead, Israel, a nation of slaves, a nation who knew what it was like to be subjugated to a ruler, when they escaped the Egyptians and entered the promised land, they started wiping out entire villages, men, women, children, animals. It was genocide, and just like everything else, they put God's blessing on it. And when you establish a kingdom through brutality, then you have to sustain it through brutality. And before long, they ended up having a king in Solomon who acted just like Pharaoh had acted, who ended up forcing Israelite men to work on his projects without pay. And forced unpaid labor is called what? It's called slavery. Instead of being a blessing to the nations, they were just like everybody else, except they still expected God's blessings. But God had made it clear their blessing was tied to them blessing others. And that's what Peter's referring to here. Repay evil with a blessing, for it is this that you were called to, so that you might inherit a blessing. Now, Christians are real good about pulling one verse out to support our, you know, theologies or our political persuasions or our opinions or our prejudices and stuff, you know. So, but this is not, I'm not doing that here. I'm not saying I've never done it, but I'm not doing it here. For Peter is basing his statement not just on Israel's foundational calling, but also what he saw and heard as an eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus. In previous weeks, I've referred to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. I want to refer to Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. He doesn't say really anything different, but just give you a different look at it. In Luke 6, 27 through 28, Jesus says, "I say to you that, listen, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you." Peter's using some of the exact same language. So Peter now understands, as he writes this letter, what he didn't understand back then, when he still expected Jesus to organize an army and give back to the Romans what the Romans had given to the Jews. But now Peter realizes that is not what a follower of Jesus does. Peter got it. And Paul gets it also. Paul got it. Look at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, starting at verse 17. Paul says, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, and I will repay,' says the Lord. But no, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So it really can't get any clearer than that, right? Jesus, Paul, Peter, it's there. Now, we stumble a little bit over Paul's reasoning that by being a blessing to your enemies that you'll heap burning coals on their heads. That doesn't it kind of subvert the whole passage, you know? It's like, be nice to your enemies and love those who hate you and stuff, and be nice to them so then you can watch when God really gets them. You know, that's not really the spirit of this. Early interpreters of this saw it metaphorically, that on the judgment day, God will wreak havoc on evildoers, and that you don't want to be confused with the evildoers by doing evil to them. Make it clear to God who's the evil people and who's not. But like I said, that just kind of goes against the spirit of the other things that Paul's saying. You know, hey, I'm going to be nice to you, but it's really kind of a trick, because in the end, God's going to get you and he's going to let me watch. Ha 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 ha. We're called to love our enemies, and that just doesn't sound very loving. Many scholars today, though, interpret that statement about heaping burning coals on their heads more positively, that it may be related to an Egyptian ritual in which a person who was repenting and was sorry for the things that they had done carried coals in a dish on their head as evidence that they had truly repented of their wrongdoing. And so if that is what is in view here, if that's what Paul is referring to, then it's suggesting that treating one's enemies with kindness represents and creates an opportunity for them to have a change of heart. And that's an interpretation that's more in keeping with what Jesus says and what Paul is saying in the rest of his letter to the Romans and what Peter says. And certainly it's in keeping with Sharon Buttrey's experience with the would-be robber. But however we understand this particular expression, the main thrust of the passage is clear enough. Followers of Jesus are to overcome evil with good. As I talked about last week, followers of Jesus suffer harm rather than inflict it. Instead of inflicting harm, we're supposed to inflict a blessing. To be clear, we're supposed to confront evil. We don't turn a blind eye to it. We don't stand on the sidelines and watch somebody else get victimized. Christians are called to confront evil, but we have to find ways of overcoming evil with good. This is how we follow Jesus faithfully. His biography of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Stephen Oates tells of a time when Dr. King responded to an act of violence against his family. It took place in Montgomery, Alabama in 1956. He'd been speaking at a large rally when word got to him that a bomb had exploded at his house. So he rushed home and he found his house surrounded. There were a lot of African-American supporters around, but also the white police and the white mayor and the white police chief were inside. The bomb had exploded on his front porch. It had actually cracked the porch in half and the living room had been showered with glass. So Dr. King forced his way through all the people and he found his wife Coretta and their baby daughter, and he just hugged them. Thank God you and the baby are all right, he said. But outside, the crowd was starting to get out of control. One African-American man confronted a policeman. He says, "You got your 38, I got mine. Let's shoot it out." And even little boys were armed with broken bottles, and they were jeering at the policeman. And they cried out, "Let us see Reverend King." And so he stepped out into the shattered porch and still smelled of dynamite fumes and everything. And he surveyed his angry brothers and sisters on the lawn, in the street. And they said he held up his hand. And everybody was suddenly silent, very, very still. And he said, "My wife and baby are all right," he said. "So I want you to go home and put down your weapons. We cannot solve this problem through retaliatory violence. We must love our white brothers no matter what they do to us. We must make them know that we love them. Jesus still cries out across the centuries, 'Love your enemies.' This is what we must live by. We must meet hate with love." They said his voice started to quiver and he went on. He says, "Remember, if I'm stopped, this movement will not stop because God is with this movement." And slowly the people, the crowd dispersed, melted away. And afterwards, a policeman told a reporter, he said, I'll be honest with you, I was terrified. I owe my life to that preacher and so does everybody else here. It's kind of chilling to consider what might have happened if King had decided to unleash the pent-up anger that was so palpable that night in Montgomery, anger that went back literally centuries. There would have been a bloodbath, and people on both sides would have died, and many more would have been injured, but more than anything, the civil rights movement would have been stopped in its tracks, or at least taken a gigantic step in the wrong direction. But Dr. King was a follower of Jesus. And as he said, he knew that retaliation wasn't the way forward. So instead, he called out for people to live out Jesus' command to love their enemies. And that de-escalated the situation and disarmed the crowd, and people were able to walk away unharmed. This loving enemy stuff is not easy. And it takes more courage than what a lot of other people want to do, what we inherently want to do. But it's an essential part of following Jesus. This is what we're supposed to do. We do not repay evil with more evil. We're called to be a blessing. And in being that blessing, God says that we ourselves will be blessed. I invite you to close your eyes and bow your head for our closing prayer this morning. And just want to invite you to perhaps think about a time in your life, a situation, maybe an ongoing situation in which there's bitterness, maybe even hatred. And how can you respond to that situation? With grace, with love. How can you confront the evil that's going on without resorting to more evil, but instead be a blessing? Father, this is where it takes faith for us to follow Jesus. Believing certain aspects about Jesus is easy, that he's the Son of God and that he rose from the dead, that those kind of mental things are relatively easy. But this, when we're hurt, when we're angry, when injustice is right before our eyes, or maybe we even we're experiencing it. And to resist with a blessing, with goodness, that takes faith. Sharon Buttrey lived out her faith in a potentially very, very dangerous situation. Give us that kind of faith, Lord. Help us to have that kind of faith. Lift that faith up to us as an example of the kind of faith that brings deliverance into our lives and to the lives of others that we meet. That indeed is the kind of faith that can deliver the entire world. Help us, Father, to truly be followers of Jesus Christ. Not just in the things that were said about him, but the things that he said to each of us as followers. Bless us as we come to the end of our service, as we come to a time of reflection and commitment. In Jesus' name, amen.